If you would, take your Bible with me in hand tonight and turn to the Old Testament book of Job again. We're in our second part of our study of the book of Job. We're considering the issue of why bad things happened to God's people and how do we respond when they do. Last time we addressed the very important question of who is in control of calamity. And we found in Job 1 and 2 that Job, Satan, God, all agreed in Job 1 and 2 that God is in control. Job, for example, said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Satan said to God, "Put forth your hand and touch all that he has." Satan understood that he was a tool. Both permission and limitation came from God. However, answering the question, who is in control, with a biblical answer, God, immediately leads inevitably to a second question. And the second question is, if God is in control, then why? Why does he bring calamity? If God can stop it, and of course he can, then why doesn't he? Why does a powerful and gracious God allow tragic sickness, deadly accidents, disfiguring handicaps, natural disasters, or violent crimes? Why does God allow those things to take place? Now, it's critical that we answer this second question, why does God bring calamity, with biblical authority and clarity, just as we did the first. The first question, who is in control, leads us to the comforting reality of the sovereignty of God. This second question that we'll begin to consider tonight, it leads us to take shelter in an equally comforting reality, and that is God's wisdom, the wisdom of God. Why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? That's a question about God's wisdom, isn't it? Interestingly, knowing the fact that God is in control of our tragedies does not by itself satisfy us. It satisfies us for about 3 seconds, and then we pause, and then we say, but why? Knowing about God's sovereignty, embracing even God's sovereignty, we have yet more questions, don't we? I think there's a lesson in that. For Christians, the answers, yet more and more and more answers, more information, that's not really the key to handling our calamities. No matter how many answers God gives, we'll find more questions to ask, won't we? We'll find more reasons to doubt him. In the end, then, we understand the key is not answers. The key is a person. Capital P, the key is a person big enough that no matter how many questions you have, no matter what those questions are, in the end you will be, and hopefully even from the beginning, satisfied in him. The true answer to calamity is a trusting relationship with God through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's not about information. It's about a person, the triune God. Now, by saying all that, I'm running ahead of myself to next one or two sermons down the line. So let me pull myself back in. And for tonight, we need to answer this question, why does God bring calamity? Many years ago, I went to the hospital to spend an hour with a family who attended our church. The son had cancer, and he was undergoing chemotherapy, and so I went to visit him and his mother. When I walked into the hospital room, I immediately realized that something was far wrong. It didn't take a lot of pastor radar to figure out that. So the mother was in tears. The son was visibly distraught. And I stood for a moment just inside the door thinking to myself, what's going on here? Well, as we talk, I gradually drew the story out of them. Some friends from the charismatic church had just been to visit. They meant well, of course. Of course they did. But basically the thrust of their conversation was this. If you had more faith, you'd be healthy like us. That was in essence what their hour with that family had been about. If you had more faith, then you could be healthy. They didn't say this, but it is of course what they meant, like us. Now, that young cancer patient was doing his best to trust God. But now he had this accusation of being a faith failure against him, and it devastated him. Mom wasn't doing much better, in fact, probably worse. It took me 2 hours to mend the pain of that unjust, untrue, unbiblical remark. And it's not an unfamiliar scenario, is it? I'm sure some of you have been through it. It's exactly that sort of situation that the book of Job was given to correct. And over the next 2 weeks, tonight and next Sunday night, God willing, what we'll find from the book of Job and from the rest of the scripture is that God brings calamity, unexpected disaster. He brings it into our lives, the lives of his people, for at least six reasons. Six reasons. Tonight we're only going to see the first one. Tonight we'll focus only on one, and we'll do that because it's the reason that dominated the thinking and the counsel of Job's friends and therefore dominates chapter 3 through 30 of the book of Job. There are five other reasons, at least biblically five other reasons that are equally important, but they'll receive our attention next week. Now, as you recall last time, as we opened our study of Job in chapters 1 and 2, we saw the heavenly and earthly drama of Job's disasters. And when word of Job's catastrophes radiated out from his home like shockwaves from the epicenter of an earthquake, naturally there was great concern among Job's friends. Job was a wealthy man. Job was a wise man. That's actually more important than his wealth. And Job had many friends who, like him, were wisdom experts. Today we would call them biblical counselors. Three of those friends of Job determined that they would visit Job in an attempt to comfort him. Let's turn our attention again to chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him, with Job, and comfort him. When they lifted their eyes from a distance, let's stop there for a moment. The first sight as they come and as they arrive here in verse 12 and 13, the first sight of their friends. The last time they had seen him, he was a strong man, healthy, vigorous. Their first sight of their emotionally and physically shattered friend left Job's friends overwhelmed. Verse 12. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and they wept. Each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. As my Hebrew professor in seminary said, this was by far their best effort. Their silence is golden. Their silence is supportive. Words are good. It's just that their words are going to head the wrong direction. Their simplistic explanations, their pseudo-wisdom, and their false accusations against Job will do nothing but rain down pain upon pain upon pain on Job's head. Job chapter 3 through 30, 31 detail at great length a series of conversations between Job and his triad of friends. Their conversations are crafted in grand poetic form by the author of this book, and that accurately reflects, though, the words and the thinking of each one of these men. These conversations actually happened. Job begins it in chapter 3. He begins the conversation. They have been silent. Now he speaks. In chapter 3, Job says that he is in such emotional pain over the loss of his children, the loss of his servants, and he's in such physical pain from the agonizing boils and whatever else was a part of his diseases that he frankly wishes he were dead. Chapter 3, verse 11. Job says to them, "Why did I not die at birth? Why didn't I come forth from the womb and expire?" Chapter 7 seems to indicate that Job's suffering had at this point extended for at least several months. It's the only time reference I can find in the book. Job 7 verse 3 says, "So I am allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble. are appointed me." His agony, both emotional and physical, led to interminable sleepless nights. Chapter 7, verse 4. "When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn." He says in the following verses that he was covered with maggots and filth and scabs and oozing sores, and not surprisingly, that he had no hope. Verses 5 and 6. "My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt." This is why they didn't recognize him. "My skin hardens and runs between scabbing and oozing. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope." In verse 14, Job spoke of hallucinations, one of the common effects of significant continual sleep loss. Job is at this point as hopeless as a man can get. He is broken to the point that death would be a blessed relief for him. Now, observing all this, his friends break their silence. They know Job. They know Job that Job is a thinking man. Job is a man who is a thinking man. He is a man who is connected with God's thinking and God's thoughts. And therefore, they take it upon themselves to explain to Job why God had brought these calamities on him. His friends, too, will agree that God is in control. Nobody in the book of Job questions that. And so they take it as their responsibility to explain to Job why this is happening. Their explanations of Job's desperate state is the first reason that God brings calamity. First in our list of six. Now, at this point, though, I have to give you a warning. I need you to grasp this very, very important concept. Job's friends are both right and wrong at the same time. If you don't get that, this book remains a mystery. They are both right and wrong at the same time. The reason that they propose for Job's calamities is one of the reasons that God does bring calamity. They are right. However, it is not the only reason. And therefore, they are also wrong. The mistake in their thinking was to take one of God's reasons for bringing calamity and to make it the only reason. And oh, is it a big mistake. When you make one reason the only reason God brings catastrophic trials into the lives of those he loves, what you do is you dishonor God's multifaceted wisdom and you devastate his people. Now, as you know, we don't have to go very far to think about modern applications of this. There are many today in the Word Faith movement and in other places who share exactly the theology of calamity expounded by Job's three friends here in this book. They share exactly this theology. God gave 42 chapters called the Book of Job in the Scripture to show that that theology is wrong. I think we need to pay attention. And so the question is, why does God bring calamity? The first reason that God brings calamity is to discipline specific sin. God will bring calamity into the lives of those he loves to discipline specific sin. Not the only reason, but it is one. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, just to show you a prominent, well-known example of this principle in action. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David had just carried out his one-night fling with Bathsheba, foolishly destroying the rest of his life and his whole family life for a few minutes of forbidden pleasure. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, David, by God's grace, thankfully repented. However, he found that there would be consequences. There would be divine discipline for his sin. And it would affect especially his family and here immediately and directly. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Nathan has confronted David. David says to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. There is true, genuine forgiveness. But there are also consequences. However, says Nathan, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. That's discipline with a capital D. God brought calamity in David and Bathsheba's life, not to mention the child. He brought calamity in their life. It was the death of that infant. You say, why did God do that? Well, Nathan the prophet says, we know for sure in this case, it was to discipline them for their specific sin, their sin of adultery. And so this text makes it clear that at times, God does discipline a specific sin by bringing some calamitous trial into the lives of his people. And we could pick up other biblical examples that would also prove this point. You might think of God using leprosy to punish King Uzziah for his attempt to sacrifice in the temple like a Levitical priest. You might also, as long as we're on the theme of leprosy, think of Gehazi, who, you remember, lied to Naaman in order to pinch some of Naaman's silver and fancy clothes, and God gave him leprosy too. God does sometimes use calamities, death or disease or whatever, to punish a specific sin. It is, however, a catastrophic and terrible mistake to assume that that is the only reason that God brings calamity into our lives. This basic and fundamental error is the ruinous mistake of Job's three friends. Now, let's walk through it and see how the book of Job spells it out for us. We're obviously not going to read all the book of Job, turn back to it. But what I want to do is pick out highlights that will allow you to go back and read the book of Job with understanding and seeing the themes and the threads and seeing the really progress of the narrative in their conversation. Back to Job, we'll start in chapter 4. 7 days of silent comfort at the end of chapter 2 is followed in chapter 3 by a speech from Job. He begins the conversation in which he openly wished for death. Now, hearing that, Eliphaz took it upon himself to explain to Job why it had all happened. Why God had driven over Job like a steamroller over a pop can. Eliphaz begins to speak in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? And you see he's trying to be gentle with Job here. But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. Job was a counselor of others. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. Verses I often read to myself when I'm counseling someone else. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you. And you are impatient. It touches you. And you are dismayed. Now, in verse 7, Eliphaz gives his thesis statement. This is Eliphaz's one-line summary of what he and his two friends will say for 20-some chapters. Chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now, Job. Here's what you forgot. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Eliphaz has a pretty simple theology of life. If you live righteously, God blesses you. If you live wickedly, God gives you calamity. God has given you calamity, Job. Therefore, you must be living badly. Number 7 again. Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? The upright don't get destroyed, Job, only the bad guys. According to what I have seen, says Eliphaz, those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble, harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish. And by the blast of his anger, they will come to an end. Now, we're back to the he's right and wrong at the same time, aren't we? In Proverbs kind of world, in Eliphaz's Proverbs world, Proverbs is, you know, it's biblical wisdom, it's axiomatic truth, not absolute truth in many cases, but in Eliphaz's Proverbs kind of world, everything works according to this simple law. The righteous get cuddled, the wicked get whacked. I mean, that's just how it is. And that's Eliphaz's one-size-fits-all grid. There is no room for alternatives, options, or different plans. And so he places that grid right over the top of Job's situation. Although the book of Proverbs hadn't been written yet when Eliphaz is talking here, I would guess that Eliphaz's favorite verse would be Proverbs 13:21. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 13:21, it says this: adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Isn't that his theology? That's his summary of the world. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. And that is a generally true principle. God does love to give good to his people. Now, if adversity pursues sinners, if the innocent don't get thrashed, Job, then obviously, Job, you must be guilty because you are definitely getting thrashed. Eliphaz has made the elementary mistake of turning a general proverbial, generally true proverbial principle into an absolute principle, as if God could never do anything else. And as I've said, that theology, of course, is still with us today in the Word Faith movement. As you know, the prosperity preachers teach that Christians should never be sick, should never experience calamity, always be wealthy. You must be living badly, they would say, with shoddy second-rate faith. Otherwise, you would never have contracted this disease. You must have some secret sin or some secret failing that's displeasing God. And so like a shaman, they cast their little magic pebbles or beads to interpret the situation. This is why your calamity has happened, they say, with confidence. You probably know people who have been trampled and left for dead by what I call the healthier-than-thou mentality. Right? If you were as good as me, you would be healthy too. That kind of attitude. Tragically, that is exactly the theology that Job's friends hold. Remember now, verse 7 of chapter 4, whoever perished being innocent, Job, or where were the upright destroyed, i.e., Job, you must not be upright. Chapter 5, verse 6, Eliphaz continues, for affliction does not come from the dust, Job, nor does trouble spout from the ground. There's a cause and effect relationship, Job, between how you've been living and what you're getting. And that's Eliphaz. Bildad is the second friend to speak. He sings tenor, perhaps, rather than bass, but it's the same song, second verse. Chapter 8, verse 6. Bildad begins to speak, and he says this, if you are pure and upright, surely now God would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Chapter 8, verse 20. Bildad continues, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. It's not hard to translate that, is it? Job, you must not be a man of integrity. You must be an evildoer. Look what God's done to you. Now, Job's view of his situation is frankly a bit different. Job admits a number of times throughout their discussions that he is not perfect. We won't read the verses, but if you can write down fast enough, you can write chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 26. 10, 6, 13, 26. And chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Those are all places where Job admits that he is, in one way or another, not perfect. But Job simply cannot admit to them any sin so great that it would be worthy of God doing this to him. Chapter 9, verse 22. Job says, here's his view of life that he's come to, sitting on the ash heap. It is all one. Therefore, I say, God destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Yeah, I agree. He says God has one plan. He must destroy the guiltless and the wicked together because I don't belong in that wicked category. He admits he's a sinner, but he says, you know, I don't belong in the wicked category. Looking at his situation, like his friends, Job is coming to believe that God has one plan and one plan only for the human race. Job, however, cynically is asserting that God's one plan is to wipe them all out because he can't see that there's any distinction. I'm just not guilty at this level. And so God must not care. This is Job's conclusion. I'm not guilty at this level, so God simply must not care whether you live rightly or wrongly. He just destroys everyone. Pretty cynical, isn't it? I mean, we can understand what the guy's going through. In chapter 10, Job appeals to God as a character witness. Chapter 10, verse 7, he says, God, according to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Meaning, not that he has never sinned, but he's not guilty of some catastrophic hidden sin, like adultery or something like that, that would make sense that God had judged him this way. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Job's a confused man. He had no gross hidden sin. In today's terms, he had plenty of faith. God's ringing commendation of him in chapters 1 and 2, three times repeated, tells us that. I mean, basically what the idea of fearing God meant is strong faith. Blameless, upright, turning away from evil, fearing God. Job's the whole package. Why then is God judging him? Well, Job's friends have one string on their violin, and they just keep sawing away on that thing industriously. Yeah, just they have nothing else to play. So now it's Zophar's turn. Eliphaz has spoken. Bildad has spoken. How about Zophar? What does he have to say? Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 13. Job, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, to God, if iniquity is in your hand, Job, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. You must have some hidden sin. Then indeed you could. If you do that, then indeed you could lift up your face without, and the New American Standard adds moral defect, cross that out. Then indeed you could lift up your face without defect. Imagine what Job's face looked like based on what we read in chapter 7. For you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Job, if you just repent from that sin that you're hiding, if you would just repent from it, then your life will be again like noonday and sun. No longer dark. Same song, third verse. Job, fess up. Confess, man. Tell us your sin. We know it's there. And if you do, God will restore you. We know you're hiding something. Well, it got to the point that Job was openly frustrated with and even hostile towards his friends. They're well-meaning but unjust friends. Turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. He wants to argue with God. God's not there. So he turns his attention to his friends, verse 4. Chapter 13, verse 4, he says to them, but you smear with lies. They keep accusing him of these great, gross, hidden sins. And Job's like, it's just not true. You smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that would become your wisdom. You are doing pretty good. If you could go back to that first week. To hear such untrue accusations about his character did more than frustrate Job. It took the wind right out of his sails. It destroyed his spirit, just as it does with people today when they're told they have cancer because they don't have enough faith or something like that. Notice chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Job speaks. Job chapter 17, verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Destroyed his spirit. Instead of accusations, Job longed for comfort. I mean, this trial was hard enough. I mean, can we agree on that? This trial is hard enough without his so-called friends heaping up these, frankly, false accusations against him. They're making it far, far worse. Turn over to chapter 6 for a moment. And Job makes a comment to them early on about this. The trial is hard enough without them heaping up pain on them. Chapter 6, verse 14, Job says this: "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty." I wish the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers would read that. And I wish they had the integrity enough to read it and be convicted. Because they shatter their followers when they do their false little healing services and that sort of stuff. And they'll tell the people who go away unhealed, of course, when they tell them, "You weren't healed because you don't have enough faith. You must have some sin. That's why God has not done a miracle to rescue your child from leukemia or your spouse or you or whoever it is." For the one in calamity, there should be kindness. Not painful, unprovable, often untrue accusations of faith failure. Job's friends, however, just like those in the prosperity movement today, are absolutely convinced that they are right. Turn back to chapter 15 now. "Therefore, they continue to tighten their accusing fingers around Job's already constricted windpipe." I mean, the guy can barely breathe emotionally and spiritually, and they just keep tightening it down. Chapter 15, verse 17. Eliphaz says to Job, "I will tell you, listen to me, what I have seen. I will also declare what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers." Verse 20. What's he going to tell us? He says this: "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him," meaning the wicked man. Let's be honest, this is starting to get personal, right? It's all very much in the third person, all very polite, all dancing around the issue, but I think we're getting a little bit personal at this point. "While at peace, life is peaceful and wonderful, the wicked man is suddenly destroyed." Anybody in this picture fit that scenario? That's a less than subtle reference to Job himself. The wicked man, verse 20, writhes in pain all his days. Of the four guys sitting there in a circle there on the ash heap, there's only one writhing in pain. Scrape, scrape, scrape. Trouble doesn't come from the dust, Job. Come on, admit your sin. Bildad joins in with this kidney punch in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 11 and following. Chapter 18, verse 11. "All around the wicked man, terrors frighten him. They harry or pursue him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs." Of the four guys sitting there on that ash heap, only one is covered with skin-devouring diseases. So they're keeping it all very third person still at this point, but there's not a lot of doubt who they're referring to. In chapter 20, Zophar describes a whole series of very Job-like disasters. We won't read them all, but he describes a series of disasters. And then in chapter 20, verse 29, right at the end, he says this. Here's what's happening. He says, "This is the wicked man's portion from God. Bad things happen to bad people, Job. Even the heritage decreed to him by God." And so you can see they've got Job in the vise. And I mean, they're just cranking the handle, aren't they? They're squeezing it till the grape pops. But Job just will not buckle. He will not give in under the pressure because he knows that he can't admit. He could lie to them and say, "Okay, yeah, I did this," but it's not true. He cannot confess the sin they want him to confess because the truth is he hasn't done it. So his friends have had enough. They've had enough. In chapter 22, Eliphaz strips off the gloves and he just lets Job have it, boom, right on the chin. Chapter 22, verse 4. Third person is gone. Politeness out the window. Right? I mean, this is just point the gun between Job's eyes and squeeze the trigger. Chapter 22, verse 4, Eliphaz says, "Is it because of your," second person, you, Job, "is it because of your reverence that God reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end, Job?" He just lets him have it. "Job, do you think God is doing this to you because you're such a great guy? Because you're so godly? That's ridiculous." Is it? Actually, it wasn't ridiculous at all, was it? Because what did God say in chapter 1? "Satan, have you considered Job? There is no one like him on all the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." In case you missed it, God said it three times in those opening chapters. As he so often does, Derek Kidner sums it up best. It was his very innocence that exposed him to the ordeal. Eliphaz could not have been more wrong. "Is it because of your reverence, your worshipful, fearing God that he reproves you? That he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" Now again, it's very important that we remember that Eliphaz and friends are both right and wrong at the same time. They are right in their assertion that at times God uses calamities, including health and others, to discipline people for specific sins. God sometimes does that. David, Uzziah, Gehazi, they all prove that. That's also, I believe, the background of James 5, verse 14 and following, where it talks about a severe physical sickness that seems to be connected to an unconfessed sin. Seems to be that same situation. But like those in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement today, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were dreadfully wrong as well, because they assumed that divine disapproval was the only reason that God brings calamity. And it's not. They had tragically oversimplified God's multifaceted wisdom for our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. They thought that by faithful obedience, if you live well enough, you can back God into a corner and he will be forced to give you only good. They don't quite say that, but that's obviously the flip side of their coin. "Job, if you had lived well, God would never do this to you. So if you just live rightly, God will never do anything bad to you." God does love to give good to his people. Make no mistake about it. Don't go home and not sleep tonight because you're worried about what, you know, bad things God's going to jump on you. God loves to give good to his people. He's that kind of God. But that's not how God always chooses to work. God does very much tend to reward good, Christ-like living to his children. He does that with many good blessings. Enjoy them. Do not live in fear, looking over your shoulder, wondering when you're going to get whacked. But it is also true that God retains the right to alter the plan. God retains the right to, at times, give difficulty or pain or suffering as a different plan, because he has diverse, multifaceted purposes for his people. To cite that oft-quoted line from C.S. Lewis, "God whispers to us in our blessings, but he shouts to us in our pains." It's true, isn't it? There are some works that God can accomplish in my life and in your life only through suffering. A sword cannot be made at room temperature. It takes extreme heat to temper steel. And so God at times does bring into the lives of his people difficult, painful, calamitous suffering. He does that into the lives of those who are genuine, faithful, exemplary believers. Now, we do understand, don't miss the other side of that. If there is an obvious, unrepentant sin in a person's life, or perhaps in your life, it's safe to assume that God is disciplining. If you can see the connection between the two, then it's safe to assume that God is disciplining that person with suffering. God does sometimes do that. But just as often, that suffering or that calamity has absolutely nothing to do with a specific sin or a lack of faith. Someone has said, every heresy comes from an over-focus on one truth. You know, if you focus too much on the humanity of Christ, you lose his deity. But if you focus too much on his deity, you lose his humanity. Every over-focus on one truth leads to heresy. Well, that's kind of what's going on here, isn't it? Job's friends had picked their preferred reason. They had picked their preferred reason for calamity, and now they're going to hound Job nearly to death, trying to get him to fit their mold. You know, and it's just as demoralizing to believers today when they themselves assume, perhaps because they've been taught or maybe they've been told by others, that their train smash trial is proof that God somehow is displeased with them and hates them. It leaves believers just like it left Job, wriggling on a painful hook of false accusations. It pours salt and lemon juice on the already gaping wound of their suffering. It steals from them the one thing that they need above all else to get through their tragedy. An assurance of the acceptance and the shepherding love of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's an obvious sin reason for a calamity. Don't ignore it and pretend, well, I'm righteous and so that can't be a... No, I mean, you know, do the math, figure it out. If you got drunk and wrapped your car around the support pillar of a bridge, or you goofed off and didn't get the marks you needed on your exams, don't pretend that your injuries or that you're getting turfed out of school were, you know, just because God thinks you're a great guy. Right? Those things were perhaps discipline for a specific sin. We understand that. However, we as believers don't need to be searching around. Don't need to be looking and trying to find, oh, I don't know, you know, I don't think I've done anything. What have I done? It'll be obvious. If God's going to do that to you, it'll be obvious. According to Job, it incites the wrath of God when even well-meaning counselors try to give blanket, accusing explanations of calamity. It lays a crushing burden of false guilt on the genuine, faithful, God-trusting believer. Suffering and calamity are not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. It wasn't in Job's case. And you know what? If you're striving to serve him faithfully and loving your Lord and Savior, it's not in your case either. Turn to the New Testament for a moment to the Gospel of John. Jesus had to correct this very same wrong theology. It hadn't died out in the 2,000 years between. Jesus had to correct exactly this wrong kind of theology about disease and suffering during his earthly ministry. John 9, verse 1, Jesus passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples put on their Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar hats, and they say to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I mean, they have a pre-made, ready, set grid to place over the top of this situation. There's only one answer. They had not learned the lesson of Job at all, had they? Like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they assumed that this man's congenital blindness had to be the result of a specific sin. Only possibility. Was it his parents? Is it something that God knew he would do in his life in the future? What is it, Jesus? We know that calamity always comes from and has its source in a specific sin. Now, just to highlight something for you, as I noted earlier, there's an attitude that lies behind that theology. There's a self-righteousness, there's a pride and ugly attitude that lurks behind this view of sickness, handicaps, and suffering that the healthy people harbor in their hearts. You hear it in the echo in the words of the health wealth speakers all the time. In essence, they say, if you had faith, you could be as healthy and wealthy and as successful as I am. So you peons obviously don't have faith because you don't have your own private jet like I do. Right? Why can't you be as good as me? Isn't that the attitude? The healthier than thou or the wealthier than thou attitude and the self-righteous smirk that goes with it. You see on the prosperity preachers' faces, when they brag about their money and whatever, it's nothing new. Job's friends had that same self-satisfied smile of superiority on their faces, and so did the Pharisees. You see, let me show you that here in John 9. You remember after Jesus healed the blind man? You remember that the Pharisees aggressively questioned the blind man, and his answer was this, and then their angry response, verse 32. The blind man says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Figure it out. This must be God's man. The Pharisees answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out, meaning out of the synagogue. You see their attitude towards that man? You can't teach us anything. Your blindness means that God is inherently and utterly displeased with you. You are in the mud. You are a clod of dirt stuck to the bottom of our sandals. We are not going to listen to someone who is so obviously at a lower station than us because he has had a physical handicap. Man, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's theology is alive and well on planet Earth. It was in Jesus' day, and unfortunately it hasn't died out. Jesus, of course, killed that theology with one rapier thrust of divine insight. Verse 3, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus answered them, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. They simply had too simple an explanation. They simply did not understand the multifaceted, the depth of God's wisdom, the breadth of his plans for difficulty, pain, and suffering in people's lives. Showing another example of this, turn to Luke chapter 13. This is not the only time Jesus had to correct that kind of theology. Luke chapter 13, you see a second place that Jesus addressed this ugly, healthier-than-thou kind of self-righteousness. Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Somehow he'd had them executed for something they had done. Jesus said to them, do you suppose, obviously they were, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Some in the crowd were thinking that very thing. Jesus calls them out. Are you thinking that way? I tell you no, says Jesus. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Second example. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, we could sometimes be guilty of thinking something like this. Let's say there were a woman here in our congregation who lost her husband in a building collapse at a work site. He's killed. Would that prove that she, the widow, was a worse sinner than the other wives and mothers here because her husband was killed and theirs weren't? Did she have some secret, reprehensible thing in her life that displeased God? Probably not. Jesus rejected that kind of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar logic. It didn't understand the multifaceted working of the wisdom of God, and it pursued or promotes in us a self-righteous, I'm healthy and you're not, so I must be better. So God does on occasion use calamity to punish a specific sin. However, how much needless torment, either self-imposed or externally imposed, has been heaped on the heads of the people of Jesus Christ because of Eliphaz-like, overly simplistic views of suffering? How much pain? It steals the sick or hurting person's one hope. God loves me, and God delights in me in Christ, even in the midst of this, my calamity. To steal that hope, my friends, is a theft more cruel than any other. In fact, you remember at the end of the book of Job, God told us what he thinks about those who promote that kind of theology. He spoke to Job's friends, Job 42, verse 7 and 8. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God was furious at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar because of their health, wealth, and prosperity theology. Because of their untrue accusations against Job. Because they had misrepresented Job, and more importantly, they had misrepresented God as if he had this utterly simplistic plan for the difficulties in our lives. Conclusion. For one who is sick, facing some other calamity, financial distress, whatever it is fair to check yourself. It's a question we should ask. Is there a glaring sin that has obviously and directly led to my calamity? If there is, admit you're wrong and repent. God is a gracious and forgiving God in Jesus Christ. He will forgive. If your greedy, high-risk investing led to financial collapse, or if your adultery or hidden drinking has led to the collapse of your marriage, do the math. 2 plus 2 probably equals 4. But if there is not an obvious link, and I think in many or most cases there won't be, if there is not an obvious link between some very clear, specific sin and your crisis, you don't have to torture yourself trying to find one. Don't worry, God will make it really plain to you. If that link is there, God will make it plain. People come to me and ask this question sometimes. This is going wrong in my life. Is it because of sin? I said, do you have any sin that would lead to this? Not that I know of. I said, then it isn't. You know? But what if there's one I don't know? Don't worry, God's not like that. He's not going to punish you for some sin you don't even know about. Right? Not going to happen. Find comfort in a clear conscience and be assured of your Lord and Savior's unwavering love for you. See, the book of Job is 42 chapters worth of assurance that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are still at the center of God's love and His shepherding care when you go through a calamitous trial. So, learn the wisdom of the book of Job. Sometimes God breaks that Proverbs pattern. Sometimes He brings suffering into the lives of those that He loves. Proverbs is correct. Live rightly and life will be better. We're not questioning that principle. But God reserves the right to work exceptionally, to sometimes work exceptionally, to do as He did with Job, even with those whom He loves most. When He does, hold on to that lifeline. Hold on to the lifeline that Job so desperately wanted his friends to give him. God loves me even in the midst of this. Now that leaves us with 5 more reasons that God brings calamity into the lives of His people. But we'll have to wait till next time to see those. Lord, we have all, if we have lived long enough, gone through a difficult trial of some kind or another. It's kind of like flu in midwinter. You either are going to have it, you either have it, or you just had it. Trials happen in a Genesis 3 sin-cursed world. Right? You work in our lives in unique and exceptional ways at times. And so, Lord, we need to be prepared for that. And one of the things we need to be prepared in is the understanding that we are right with you through Jesus Christ. And if we do not have some crippling, disabling, gross sin that you would do this kind of discipline for, then we can live in comfort when a trial comes. We can live in our even the most calamitous of suffering. We can live with the spiritual comfort knowing that we are still at the center of your love. It just astonishes me that you gave us 42 chapters in the Bible to assure us of that. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you to you that you love us so enduringly and so attentively that you would give us this instruction so that we can know when everything goes wrong, you still love us. Thank you, Lord, for your invincible, unbreakable, unchanging love for us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for it in his name. Amen.